So we're doing this series on the Ten Commandments. And you might even be here and be thinking, you know, why are we spending 11 weeks on the Ten Commandments? Or maybe you understand why, but I'm sure you have a friend or a neighbor or a coworker or someone that would be at the perspective, 11 weeks on the Ten Commandments, why in the world would you do that? Like, aren't the Ten Commandments, like, illegal? Like, aren't we not supposed to speak about them out in public? Isn't it just a little private thing? Well, I guess you Christians are good to, like, do not murder. That's a good thing that you should promote in society. That's helpful. Thank you for that. And do not steal. That's good. I appreciate people not stealing my stuff. Do not lie. That's next week. Mike's going to do that next week. You know, I like it when people don't lie to me, but I think I'd like the privilege to be able to lie to other people sometimes. So how about 2.5 commandments, right? How about, could we just pare it down to 2.5 commandments? And then I hear this Sunday, you're going to talk about, do not commit adultery? Really? In this day and age, you think that's worthy of a whole time to talk about? I mean, didn't you Christians kind of give up years ago and capitulate and say, marriage is about personal happiness? And didn't you capitulate about divorce, right? Isn't there more divorce in the church than as much as there is in the rest of society? And look what's happening with sexual ethics all around us in our culture. Really? You're going to talk about the Ten Commandments? And about do not commit adultery? But we are. And I think it's important, and I've felt kind of a burden of how to handle this seventh commandment, and we chose to do it without the kids present. But we're going to talk about what we do with how we bring it to the kids in one form or another. But my approach has been here to, we have five words here, you shall not commit adultery, but my approach is to step back, to look at the bigger context of adultery and our sexuality that God has built us with in general. And so I want us to look this morning at how God has made our sexuality very powerful, for good or for harm. And then I want to see how we all have some sexual brokenness. And then to look at what are we supposed to do about it. So our text, Exodus 20:14, the Deuteronomy passage is the same. You shall not commit adultery. Let me pray for us, and then we'll start to look at how powerful our sexuality is. Father, we come into your presence, and we are so thankful that you are here. Lord, we come with different thoughts and different experiences and convictions and confusions even about our own sexuality, issues of our own sexuality, and what's happening in our culture. And Lord, we desperately need you, the one who's made us, the one who's redeemed us, the one who's given us your Holy Spirit to be in our midst and to guide our thinking. Lord, to you alone can speak to each one of us in the place where we are at. And so, Father, I ask that you would let your word go forth with compassion and strength, with glory and power into each one of our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our sexuality is much more powerful than we think it is. So if we start at Genesis 2, and you look at that, the place where God forms Eve and brings Eve to Adam. And I was looking at the Hebrew text, and the two main words there are now this, or the two first words out of Adam's mouth. And, you know, I thought it's sort of like, if you could imagine Chris Rock as Adam, right? You probably watched the Oscars. And so Chris Rock is like, well, God, you know, the elephant is really kind of cool and interesting, and the giraffe is really interesting. I gave them names, but, you know, they're just not doing it for me. And so God fashions Eve out of the rib of Adam and brings Eve to Adam, and Adam says, now this is what I'm talking about. Now, you did it, God. This is what I want, and this is awesome. And what happens? It's their love, their commitment, their sexual passion is so strong that they're like,
Bye, mom and dad. Okay, I've got enough. They didn't have mom and dad, but they're setting the standard for the future. Okay, mom and dad, that's enough. Thanks for raising me. I'm off. We're going to hang out together now. And they're naked and they're unashamed. That's powerful. And then we see Isaac in Genesis chapter 24. And the servant of Abraham has gone off and found Rebekah and brought her back, and she's agreed to become the wife of Isaac. And the text says Isaac, so Rebekah sees far off that there's a man out there, and she asks, who is that? She says, that's Isaac. So she pulls out her veil and puts it on, and Isaac sees her coming, and he takes her, and he brings her into Sarah, who has died recently, into Sarah's tent. And he says he loved her, and he married her. She became his wife. And so the text says Isaac was comforted from the death of his mother. Our sexuality has the power in proper marriage relationship. It has the power to bring comfort, to bring a comfort and a healing to the pains that we have in life, and even to form this new family that Isaac and Rebekah have this hope of a new family together. And that comforts Isaac from the death of his mother. And then Jacob in Genesis 29, he steals Esau's blessing, and Esau is mad at him. He has to flee. He runs off to Laban. He's working for Laban. Laban says, you know, you're my relative. You should get paid. What do you want to get paid? Jacob's like, Rachel, keep your money. I'll work for you for 7 years for Rachel. And the text says, it seems like only a few days. Right? Such is his love and his passion and his sexual drive towards Rachel. And he's like, you know what? Hey, today's the day. 7 years on the dot. The time's fulfilled. I'm ready. We are ready. Let's do this thing. And of course, there's this switcheroo that goes on, but eventually, so he gets switcheroo with Leah, but he has the wedding with Rachel, with Leah, then 7 days later, for 7 days, and then then he's given Rachel as well as a wife. But so for Jacob, his sexual desire enabled him, it was powerful enough to cause him, to enable him to work for 7 years for this tyrant of a man. Because his daughter Rachel was so, he was drawn to her so strongly. In Proverbs 5, 18 and 19, it says, Proverbs gives us wisdom of how we should live in the realities of today. And so Proverbs has a lot of, it'll speak about the dangers of sexuality that we'll see in a little bit, but it says, let your wife of your youth enthrall you always. Always be enthralled with her breasts. Just be joyful with the wife of your youth. And so it even uses the word intoxicated. Our sexuality is strong enough in marriage relationships that we should be intoxicated with the spouse of our youth. And then Song of Songs, of course, has a lot of different imagery about there's different understandings of what it means, but it can apply to husband and wife, it can apply to Israel and God. But there's this power, this positive power of our sexuality that we see worked out in the scriptures and in other places. So those are the positive examples. What about the negative examples of power of our sexuality? So Jacob has 12 sons. 12 sons. The first son is Reuben. After the death of Rachel, so Reuben's mother is Leah. After Rachel's death, however, the text says in Genesis 35, Reuben went up and slept with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine, or Jacob's concubine slash wife. And Israel, Jacob knew about it. So here's his son having sexual relationships with basically his wife, someone he has a covenant relationship with. And what happens is the text later on says, actually there's a time at the end of Genesis where Jacob is blessing each of his sons. And he says to Reuben, "You're my firstborn. You're strong, but you're as unstable as water. I know you went and you had relations with my concubine Bilhah. You are losing your firstborn status." And then later in 1 Chronicles, it says Reuben was firstborn, but he lost that status. He's not considered firstborn anymore. It goes to Joseph instead. But the sexual power in our lives can wreak much havoc. And Reuben, in a moment of pursuing what he wanted, forfeit his whole entire firstborn status. The whole Jacob and Tamar story is crazy. But there's prostitution going on, but in the end, it's that there's Jacob's own sexuality, letting it be powerful in the wrong areas, brings injustice to Tamar, but also brings shame upon himself and is shameful to all of Israel. King Solomon had the great gift of God to have this wisdom and wealth. Solomon had everything he wanted from God's hand. And yet, the power of his sexuality gone astray after these. He had hundreds and hundreds of foreign women as wives and concubines, and they drew his heart away into idolatry. So this man who had one at the height of the kingdom in one sense is in Solomon, but the end of his life, God is extremely displeased. He's really set up Israel, the nation of Israel, to be split in half, so he's taken it from the height down to led it on a trajectory of its destruction. Numbers 25:1 talks about committing sexual immorality with nations around Israel, and that leading to idolatry as well. And we could multiply the examples. So God has built us with sexuality that is much more powerful than we think it is. It can do much more benefit and good when we walk with it in the direction that God wants it to be used in. It can bring about healing and joy and new families and creating new wonderful things. But it can also bring about great destruction. Personal destruction for families, for groups, for individuals. And so I know here this morning we are married couples. We are some singles, people that have been divorced. We have different ages here. But is there a way that you can reflect back on your life and realize, oh, I can see where the positive power of the sexuality of how God's created me has come about and where the negative has resulted? Right? In a big way or perhaps just a little small way? Can you think back and realize the reality of this in your own life? That the way God has made us, our sexual nature, it's not the most important thing, but it's very powerful. It's much stronger than we think it is. It can do much more good than we think. It can do much more harm than we think. We live in a culture that is conflicted about that. On the one hand, sometimes people are saying, our sexuality defines us completely. Like, it's the most important thing. Like, I am this, and that is my absolute identity, and it's all wrapped up around my sexuality. My sexual identity is this, and so that's who I am, and don't you dare say I can't be that because that's who I am, and don't attack me because my identity and my sexuality are completely wrapped up together.
That's one perspective our culture has. On the other hand, when a TV show series is not doing so well, what do? Let's inject some sex into the thing. Let's get provocative. Let's change the style of tops that women wear. Let's make the characters do such and such. In other words, our culture also sees sex as something that's so just, it's like a tool. Like, we can use it to improve ratings. Do you see the conflict? Like, it's everything, and it's nothing, but it's a tool to make more money, right, to be successful. We can just use it as a crowbar to leverage and get what we want out of things. So our culture is confused about that, and I think the reality is, in our culture, there's no voices that are going to help us understand the power of our sexuality, how God's created us, and the tracks that it really should run in, the boundaries it should have. So I think we need to realize the power of our sexuality for good and harm, and we need to remember its proper place. Now, perhaps a good example of that is Joseph, both of them. So here's Joseph in Genesis as a single man. He's brought into Potiphar's house, and he's organizing things and bringing his administration and blessing Potiphar. Along comes Potiphar's wife. Oh, hey there, young guy. You're a handsome, strapping man. But Joseph's like, no, I gotta flee away from that. He shows us his proper response for a single man. What do you do when a person or a culture is trying to grasp hold of you and make use of the power of your sexuality? No, I need to keep it in control, in the right places, in the right context. It's a nuclear bomb if I let it go with Potiphar's wife. It is better for me to suffer, to run away, to be unjustly treated, to be thrown into prison. That's the better route than to enjoy a fleeting moment of pleasure with Potiphar's wife. And then Joseph, Jesus' stepfather. You know, he obviously had this passion for Mary, and he engaged to her. He loves her. He's pursuing her. And then all of a sudden this thing happens, and she's pregnant, and he's like, I got to get out of this one, man. This is craziness. And then he has a dream, and the angel comes and tells him, no, you know what? This is from the Holy Spirit. God wants you to marry her, to go through with this. And then the text says, so he followed the angel. He marries Mary. But the text says he did not know her until after Jesus was born. So here's, again, his sexuality driving him towards Mary, and then God says, you know what, this is very, very special. I want you to just wait. Okay? Let this Holy Spirit special thing go on, incarnation thing go on. Just hang on, and now is right time for your sexuality to be expressed with Mary, your wife. So we see there the power in control in both the Joseph stories. That's where God wants us to be going. All right, so it's much more powerful than we think it is off the bat. But I think we all have some sexual brokenness. So there's the possibility for very great good from our sexuality. We see this in the Bible, in these characters. We see it in our culture. We see the damage that can occur. If you look at this one word for adultery here, it occurs 31 times. But as I trace down these occurrences, there's something shocking that all of us forget, I think, or I forgot, is that what does it say is the penalty for adultery? It's the death penalty for both parties, for the two offending parties. The script, that's what it says. In Leviticus 20, there's the death penalty for both of them.
which is very odd in one sense, because we can understand an eye for an eye, there's this retaliation, or there's like, let's limit judgment to an eye for an eye, because in the past, before that, you took my eye, I'm going to wipe out your whole body type thing. There's overreaction. And then life for life, but the death penalty for adultery doesn't follow that, right? It's not out of the same, it's not justified by retaliation. Why does it deserve something so crazy, huge? Because a marriage relationship is incredibly important. It's pointing to that the only reason is that something very, very special has happened in marriage. And we see that in one sense because it's the, besides our relationship with God, it's the only other covenant relationship we have in life. Really, every other, I mean, sort of maybe we have a covenant relationship with our kids. I covenant that I won't eat you when you keep bothering me so much. But really it comes down to God makes a covenant relationship with us, this one-way promise relationship. And when we enter into marriage, we make this two one-way promises to each other. And it's a covenant. It's not a contract. It's not like, well, if you do this, then I'll do that. No, it's I promise no matter what to be faithful to you. And so God's saying marriage by itself is so important that's why the death penalty is there. But also, and so when if another party enters in, it's like an abomination. It's just breaking apart this what marriage is supposed to be. But then also, marriage is the type to the anti-type of our relationship with God. Marriage points to our relationship with God. And so it takes on even greater responsibility and value there. So marriage is very, very important to God. So maybe you're thinking, well, phew, I am glad that I'm a New Testament Christian and not an Old Testament Christian. Those Old Testament, that was just a crazy time back then. So, you know, you've heard me enough that I don't think that's how we're supposed to read this, to think this. Now, it's true that the penalty, there's no death penalty for adultery in the New Testament. I think there's the moral law, the moral value of marriage continues into the New Testament, but in the New Testament, we're not in a theocracy. In the Old Testament, they were in a theocracy, and so there's a civil, governmental aspect that's different for us. But the importance hasn't changed at all. But, so there's this intense penalty for adultery in the Old Testament. What does Jesus do with adultery in the New Testament? He makes it very, very intense, right? It's like, okay, we won't do the death penalty, but let me do something else to make it really intense. And so the first quote in the bulletin, Jesus says in the beginning half of the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Radically intensifying the whole concept. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go to hell. And then the very next segment is, and it was said to him, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's what it was said. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So here we have Jesus picking up adultery as his theme in these two different paragraphs and intensifying it hugely, right? So it's sort of like, okay, you want to, phew, there's no more death penalty, but, oh yeah, well, here's another intensification of the whole thing that Jesus gives us. So, here's a little bit of math. So if Jesus is saying, if you add up that, Yeah, 1 + 1 = 2. So if you add up adultery in the Old Testament took on the death penalty, it's that important. And then you add to that lustful looking is the same thing as adultery. The result you get is we all have a lot of sexual brokenness. Right? So it's not just like, oh, it's those people over there that want to do that. They're broken and I'm fine and good. Thank you very much. No. It's if we take Jesus' word seriously here, that if you've looked at a woman lustfully, if you've looked at a man lustfully, that's the same thing as adultery, then we are all broken at different levels, different degrees, with different outcomes, with different struggles, but we all have brokenness. So where does this brokenness come from? So I think there's one part of it, I think there's three things. The first is, you know, sin has produced some ambient brokenness just in the world, right? That just, it's not because you did it, not because I did it, not because something weird happened. It's just out there. So many, many, many years ago, I performed the wedding service for this couple, and it's not from this church, it's years and years ago. So we did the ceremony, we did the wedding and this reception, everything was great. And I got a phone call the next morning saying, you know, our sexual power and strength, we were like wanted it. Yeah, we're rejoicing, but it was like we couldn't do it because it was so painful. Like it was like unnaturally painful, like it was physiologically just impossible. And it's like, wow, I never heard of that before. But that's like, it's just ambient in creation. Because creation has fallen. Sin is in the world. And for some people, it showed up physiologically. It's like, I don't know what to counsel you on that. You need to go see a doctor. So there's some things that are not because you sinned or she sinned or he sinned or anything. But it's in the world. And there's brokenness just because of the fall affecting everything. But then there are other things that are things that we've been taught, examples we've been shown, things that were done to us, actions that affected us and our own sexuality, then they brought brokenness to us. There's part of our brokenness is what other people have done to us or shown to us or some aspect of that. And then the third aspect of brokenness is things that we've done, choices we've made, things that we've pursued. And so there's these different levels of brokenness and different sources of brokenness that have come into our life. But it's better for us to realize they're present and we need God's healing in all of them. So this is an area we have to give great heed to. Our culture is not going to ever say there's brokenness in your life sexually, right? It's just going to say, go have fun, go do whatever you want to do. If whatever you think you are, whatever you think is going to be good for you and may give you happiness sexually, go for it, right? That's basically what our culture is going to tell you. Or it's going to say, you know, just use your sexuality to get something. Use it as a crowbar to get what you want. But only the scriptures are going to speak to us the reality of the world in which we live in. God's intention and the reality of sin in our lives. So as an illustration, it's like, I think I heard that tween girls are the economic engine of the economy. Right? They're the ones spending all the money. So what if a tween girl wanted to learn early how to be financially responsible? Where would she turn? Like, could she turn, in our culture and day and age, could you turn anywhere to say, to learn, okay, what does it financial responsibility look like? No, there really is no place, right? If you go to the mall, and you You ask the receptionist at Claire's, you're like, no, you need to spend your money on this whole category over here. And I'll even lend you some more. So it's kind of the same way. If you and I want to be, see the power of our sexuality worked out in God's intention in this world, there's no place else we're going to find any advice except in the scriptures. So here's the image that I think we're in. We are riding a bike, and all of a sudden we come down a hill, and we end up in a morass. I love that word. I didn't know all of its details. I looked it up. Morass means a muddy, boggy ground. Right? So what happens when you're riding your bike and you come into a big morass, a big, muddy, boggy area? You can't pedal through it, right? You just, your wheels start spinning, you lose speed, you lose your balance, and you're in the muck, right? So the question is, how do we get out of the muck? How do we go forward? And in one sense, sometimes we think, let me just quickly try to get back to the Garden of Eden. Right, let me figure out what's the quickest way to the Garden of Eden? Because I long to have my sexual power satisfied. I long to get some pleasure and some good stuff. At the Garden of Eden, it seemed like everything was perfect there. So how can I get there quickly? And in our marriages, we think, how do I get back to personal happiness like I should have that the Garden of Eden is supposed to give me? And for singles, where you're surrounded by all these temptations, and you're like, well, how do I get back to that happiness? We'll come back to that idea, but usually our response to try to get out of the morass back to personal happiness in the Garden of Eden will not work out. We can't get out of the bog, we'll just end up staying in the bog, actually. So what are we supposed to do? So if any of you have been watching Halt and Catch Fire, no, okay, well, there's this show AMC produced, it's on Netflix, and if you're at all techie geeky, it's wonderful. It's all about the start of the whole computer industry. The first season was okay, second season is amazing. Like, it's some of the best stuff out there, and it's actually relatively clean, but in the second season, there's two marriages in this Halt and Catch Fire series. There's one with two people that are both extremely broken, but they get married, and they try super hard. They're like, we can do this. We have a vision of where we want to go. We can get the blessing. We can get back to the garden. This is going to be great. And they're trying so hard, and they're aiming at glory. But they fail. And it's a little small teeny thing happens and it just blows the whole thing up. So I think that's one of the avenues that we end up having is we're trying to get out of the morass to the garden, but we don't realize how deep and the struggle is. The second couple in this show have lots of crises go on in their lives, and they're like, well, you know what? Let's just aim at not hating each other. Let's just try to put this back together in human terms. Like, let's make a contract. And they actually make a contract with kind of the most ridiculous things. It's like, I'm trying not to give it all away. But they make a human-level contract to say, well, you know what, let's not expect too much. Let's just not hate each other. Let's make this work. Here, you do this, and I'll do that, and we'll just make the taunt, and we can just survive. So sometimes those are the two avenues out of the bog, right? Try to get back to the garden by your own power and fail, or you know what, it's just too hard. Let's just find a way to have detente and get by. But I think the scriptures call us to a different way, a third way. And it's a powerful passage, but
And there's the last quote in the bulletin, 1 Corinthians 6. It's intense, but I think it's intensely difficult and it's intensely wonderful. Let me read it for us. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Paul is just very honest, right? He's calling them out and saying, you know what? Here's the reality. Last week we looked at stealing, right? So if you are a thief, if you're like, I am not going to repent of being a thief, I don't care, I like stealing, and I think I can build a great life by stealing office supplies and other things, I am going to just be a thief. Paul says, you can't. There's no way in to the kingdom of heaven if that's who you are. But then look at verse 11. Paul says, such were some of you. You were those things. Implication, you're not now. You did steal. You did commit adultery. You did all these various things on this list. But you know what? The glory of the gospel is that's not who you are now. That's not your identity. Because you were washed. So the way the tense here works is God has done it in the past. It's all a completed process. And so therefore, you right now are washed. It's all completed. It's done. You are washed. You are sanctified, which means you're made holy positionally. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the third way is letting Jesus, is turning away from these things we've pursued and realizing that Jesus has been pursuing us and turning to Him and letting Him say, you were that, but you're not anymore. Your identity is new now. I've made you completely brand new. And now let me show you how we can get out of this morass. Right? I love that. You have been washed. You could almost translate, it's a passive. You could translate it active, I have washed you. I have sanctified you. I have justified you. And so there's great hope in that the gospel says we can turn away from everything that's happened in the past and say, I release that. My identity is no longer in that. It might have been one time my identity was in one of those things in that list, in a big way or a small way, but it's not anymore. My identity now, I'm embracing all that Jesus has done for me. I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to lay down my desires. I'm going to let the Spirit of our God, as this passage ends, be my strength and guide me and direct me in life. I'm not going to let my ethics direct my hermeneutics. So, Patrick and I were talking, and he was sharing that some pastor told him that. So what that means is, I'm not going to let, this must be the right thing to believe that in terms of conduct. So therefore, this is the right thing. So therefore, this text over here must mean this, not that. Right? My ethics are going to determine how I read the Bible, in other words. I'm going to figure out a way to read the Bible so that this ethic comes out right. Right, so, but that's not what's going on in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, I'm giving up all that. I don't care where you take me, Jesus, but I'm not going to dictate to you what ethics are. I want you to dictate to me, because you're the one who washed me. You're the one who sanctified me. You're the one who's given me your Holy Spirit. I'm going to walk with you. So we let Jesus redeem us and then lead us.
All right, so what I want to do now is just talk a little bit about some practicals for different groups of different people, and then I want to close with a few exhortations to how deeply Jesus has called us and washed us. So first, for married couples, we got to realize how powerful our sexuality is that God has given to us. And let it flourish inside those proper bounds. And just make sure you see from these passages here the catastrophic damage and tornado that adultery creates. Right? It's easy to see it. It personally attacks and breaks every party apart. But it also, marriage represents what our relationship with God. And so it's very, very important to pursue our marriages with everything we have, with everything to bless and encourage and to strengthen them. And I'm using this sermon just to catch pool for lots of things that we haven't talked about that we need to talk about. And so, you know, so just in line with that, let me read Malachi 2 for us, just to reinforce how important is your marriage to God. It's the fourth quote in the bulletin. And the second thing you do, God is accusing Israel, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. In other words, in our language, God, you're not blessing me. How come I deserve you to bless me? God says, but you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with the portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. You know, sometimes you've heard God says, I hate divorce. Well, it's another way to translate verse 16. The first part is, I hate divorce. The Hebrew there is difficult. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. So husband and wives, do not be faithless. And along with that, the sociologists tell us that pornography, especially internet pornography, is so prevalent today that it's taking hold of so much bigger percentage of the society than we think it is. And even beyond that, you've realized, right, that I try to find out what happened in the Paris-Roubaix cycling event last Sunday, and what ad shows up, right? There's some ad that's placed there trying to lure and entice me down a rabbit trail into another website that has even more. So it's like the softest porn that you can put together, or just like enticement, is there when you're trying to figure out how to bake a cake. It's there when you try to figure out, how do I fix my carburetor, my fuel injectors? It's there in everything. It can show up in anything you look on the web. Oh, who won the game last night? It's there. We live in a crazy day where we have to realize that's occurring, and we have to get some very disciplined visual things. Like, I scroll the page down to here, but I don't just scroll the page all the way down. I scroll to what I'm going to read and I close it. But not only that, it's hardcore pornography is a huge business. It's out on the web like crazy. And you know what the neuroscientists are saying? Is that when people watch pornography, that what goes on in their head is the equivalent of taking heroin. Like it's an unnatural dump of hormones and all this stuff biologically, physiologically. In our 33 Men's video, we had a whole episode that dealt with this. And it was humble and sober, and it was so helpful to lay out what's the problem we're facing here. But we have to ask for help. We have to turn away from that kind of thing because that feeds our brokenness. So for single individuals, we need to look at the life of Joseph in Genesis. We need to ask the Lord for help to be able to live with Christ in discipleship the way Joseph did and in the midst of his temptation, because there's going to be a lot of temptation, an awful lot in the years before you get married. It'd probably be very helpful to read Proverbs as a single person, because Proverbs just lays it out. Here's what's going to happen. Proverbs has a lot of places where it exalts the glory of our sexuality, and then it just lays out, you know, here's the adulterous woman, and look how she's catching this, basically this deer, shooting an arrow through its heart and leading it astray. And so the reading the book of Proverbs could be very helpful for single people as it just lays out what we're up against. Some of us have been divorced, and divorce is a horrible thing, as the scriptures tell us, but it also falls into 1 Corinthians 6. It also can be your past, right, that Jesus is washing you of and working out the consequences of, but it can be redeemed by the blood of Christ. He can wash us. But it means we do set not, I'm pursuing my own happiness, I'm pursuing Jesus, and I'm letting Him lead the way. And then for our kids, parents, we need to think about how we're teaching and training our kids. I think at the right age, a lot of the Proverbs could be very helpful. Proverbs is actually written as a father leading his son in wisdom. And so there's a certain right age for that, but Proverbs could be a very effective tool. I love what my wife says from Song of Solomon's, do not awaken love before it's time. Right? For some kids, and our kids are different, right? Some of our kids, that needs to be the daily mantra, perhaps. Do not awaken love before it's time. You're going to lose out. There's a great story about it in C.S. Lewis in the last battle. You know, Susan doesn't go to heaven. Right? There's the four initial kids. Susan's not there. And what Lewis writes a wonderful explanation. It's like Susan kept wanting to jump ahead to be basically to be popular, to have a boyfriend, to jump ahead out of Narnia and to get into this new stuff. And then to fight as long as she could to stay there. So it's kind of this idea of Susan was like, boys are going to be my wonderful Garden of Eden, and then that's where I'm going to find my joy and my pleasure and everything. And she didn't get to Narnia because of it, because it consumed her idea there. You know, one of the great things of having read through the Narnia Chronicles is Lewis brings up these points that we forget about, but we know we should, like, be reminded of and talk about. Periodically, you're reading along, you're like, of course! Look how wonderfully he's put this! Right? And so that's sometimes like, kids, come here right now. We gotta read this. So in one sense, by reading through that, you're bringing up these topics that are so helpful for us to engage with, and they're written so wonderfully and beautifully. And then I think with our kids, we need at the right time to teach them. You know, our sexuality is so powerful and strong, and the place that it flourishes is in covenant. And there's only two covenants in the world. It's you and God, and it's you and your spouse. And that's the place that it sings and it's sweet. And every other place, it produces brokenness. It's enticing. It tries to lure you away, but it's in the covenant of marriage that our sexuality sings and runs free. All right, so let me close with three ideas. So first, you remember that when we talked about the first commandment, what did we say the big takeaway of the first commandment was? The first commandment was really about Yahweh is your husband. Right? It was about marriage. That Yahweh wants to marry Israel, wants to marry the church, wants to marry you and me as part of his people. And then in Ephesians 5:31, Christ is the groom. And so, in one sense, our sexuality is strong and powerful, and in one sense, we are to be pure so that we can marry the Lord, right? So that we will be washed and be with him on that future day. And then, second, to pull back this garden image, we try to run to the Garden of Eden. One of my professors from the summer class, this is his image. We try to get to the Garden of Eden, but we can't out of the morass. So what did Jesus do? Jesus willingly went to the Garden of Gethsemane for you. He knew that he couldn't, you can't get just jump to the Garden of Eden. There's an angel with a flaming sword there. You can't just say with the culture, there's no angel. Go run into Eden and get all the fruit you want. Jesus knew that will never, ever work. So what did Jesus do? He said, no, there's a different garden I have to go through. And it's a painful, painful garden. But that's the only way forward for me to redeem you, to get my spouse, my bride, to gather her together. And to wash her and to sanctify her and redeem her so that we might be together. And my professor said, you know, a lot of times marriages have a hard time because we think, all right, let's run to the Garden of Eden. But really we have to realize that life and fruitfulness and maturity, marriages have to go through Gethsemane too. And we have to die to ourselves and not just be like, I want the pleasure, I want the good fruit. We don't really get the good fruit without going through Gethsemane first, of saying, okay, your will, not my will, of let's work this out. Let me die to myself, although that's painful, so that we might live well together. And then I want to just close with some words from a Jonathan Edwards sermon, because he's got his finger on the pulse of how Christ feels towards you rather than I can put it right now. This is a sermon from the Song of Songs, from the Song of Solomon, from the chapter 1, verse 3. So Edward says, if it is possible that your heart can be ravished with the conjunction of all that is ravishing and delighting, it will be ravished by this Savior who offers himself to you. If you receive Christ, you shall belong to Christ. You will be one of his precious and dear children, or one, it's a dear ones. The benefits of which Christ bestows are exceedingly great. He has the sweetest food, the richest dainties, wine and milk, the bread and water of life, a feast of fat things, and wine on the lees, well refined. They that receive will come, and they will feast. He will feast with them, and they shall feast with him. Christ, whoever finds me finds life. As there is the greatest profit, so there is the best pleasure in being one of Christ's. His love is better than wine. The king will bring his spouse into his chamber, and she shall be glad and rejoice in him and remember his love more than wine. Christ is the apple tree amongst the trees of the wood, under whose shade the saints sit down with great delight. His fruit is sweet unto their taste. Christ is, as it were, perfumed with all the chief spices, being anointed with the oil of gladness. And they that are Christ shall enjoy riches and honor and joy and pleasure forevermore. Christ is the fountain of living water that is never spent. He who believeth on him shall have a spring of water welling within him and shall never thirst anymore. Those that Christ love, he will love to the end. He will set them as a seal upon his heart. Where he is, there they shall be also. Christ is your husband. He has willingly gone through the Garden of Gethsemane to redeem you and to get you. And so if he is your identity, if he is the one you are following, he will enable you, yourself, to taste of his sweetness and to walk the path in your marriage, in your friendships, in this world, in this culture that he's calling us to walk. May he enable us to do that, because we are justified in his name, and may the Spirit of God be our strength and our guide. Father, we ask that you would do a strong work within us, that you would encourage us, that you would heal us, that you would correct us and rebuke us where appropriate. Lord, would you lift us up by the hand and lead us forward in the whole area of our sexuality. Lord, you have created it. You know it better than any other. Lord, would you help us to live faithfully with you in light of that? In Jesus' name, amen.